This morning, the reading is in John chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 5 through 30, John chapter 4, verses 5 through 30, reading from the New King James Version, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him.
We are indeed thankful to the Lord for his help in our study yesterday in chapter 2, where we saw the Lord Jesus at the wedding in Cana and did his first miracle, changing water into wine. And I think we could taste a little bit of the good wine also yesterday. The Lord provided, and we have seen what it means for us in relation to heavenly joy we can really enjoy at present. We have seen this conversation with his mother, whom he doesn't call his mother, but he talked to her and emphasized that in relation to his ministry, the natural relation to her he could not recognize. But he would act always in dependence on his father regarding his ministry. And so the Lord Jesus had been in Jerusalem. We find that at the end of chapter 2, where he talked also with Nicodemus, as we find in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is on his way back to Galilee. And the Lord Jesus, as we read in verse 4, he must needs pass through Samaria. Remarkable expression. It was a divine must that the Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria. Sensitive Jews would not choose that way. They would rather make a detour and go through Perea in order to reach Galilee. But not so the Lord Jesus. He needed to go through Samaria to meet this woman. And it is really a chapter which touches our hearts, and we really want to look into the details of the conversation the Lord Jesus had with this woman. And as we saw yesterday, these conversations with women in John's Gospel are about relationship. We have seen yesterday the natural relationship he could not recognize. Today, there's quite a bit of teaching in relation to the subject, relationship. The woman was living in a relationship which God and the Lord Jesus could not recognize. The one with whom you are living is not your husband. But the Lord Jesus is talking about a much greater relationship as he talks to this woman. We'll see the conversation clearly falls in two parts. The verses 5 to 15, we see how the Lord Jesus is really touching her heart, how he's reaching out to her in grace. And in the second part, from verse 16 to the end, we see how he's touching her conscience, and that he's more showing the side of truth and really putting her in the light of God. But both is needed. The heart has to be touched, but also the conscience. And it is in this order that we find it, which is indeed important. We'll see the Lord Jesus is speaking 7 times to her, and the woman is replying. Now, in order to appreciate for us fully this conversation, I think we have to understand a bit better the background, first of all, the setting itself, which is a setting which is unfamiliar to us because we are living in another society as people were living at that very time. So there were strong boundaries, as I mentioned already. The Jews had no intercourse, we have been reading in verse 9, with the Samaritans, which went indeed very far. They would not cross even the country. They would consider the Samaritans as defiled. And even to suggest, as the Lord Jesus does, to use a vessel in the hands of an unclean woman to drink from it, is something which is astonishing, and it really shows the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus, how he reached out to her, leaving aside all these boundaries which were there and respected by the Jews and oftentimes really established also by them. Even a conversation with a woman was completely unusual. Even in the Jewish society, it would not happen easily that a man would talk to a woman. And this is not because I say it, but Scripture says it in verse 27. The disciple wondered that he, the Lord Jesus, spoke with a woman. And they emphasize here simply, this is unusual. What is going on? And this is what the Lord Jesus did. He reached out to her. And the Lord Jesus was providing teaching. This was also something completely unknown among the Jews. Studying the Torah, that was something for men. But women were not considered as persons who should be occupied with the law and study it. It was really something which was discouraged. And the Lord Jesus is providing profound teaching. It's really from the beginning to the end, absolutely remarkable what is happening here. And we should first understand well the background, the setting, and then we see also more the greatness of the Lord Jesus, how he condescended and talked to this woman and showed really divine grace, but also truth. Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus, and both will be before us as we go over these verses. Maybe we can have a few more thoughts on the setting itself in order to appreciate really the greatness of the Lord Jesus as he's brought before us there, sitting down as he was at the well and saying these words, "Give me to drink," because we see both the lowliness of the Lord Jesus, his humanity, and at the same time as well, he is a divine person, and he is the one who can give living water. Only as a divine person he could do so. So we see really his greatness brought before us, and may this really touch our hearts, as we will also see the wonderful blessings which the Lord Jesus is unfolding to this woman there at the well. May the Lord help us in our studies. Let us do as yesterday, build up on each other and go forward step by step, not jump immediately to the later part of the conversation, but really let us go forward slowly. Maybe if we manage in the first hour to get to verse 15 and then later on to the second part of the conversation.
Just to follow on with Brother Burkhardt's suggestion about the setting. And I think in particular, we should look at the fact that the story is found in the Gospel of John. And we all know the unique character of John's gospel. Unique in the sense, in contrast with the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Someone had gone to the trouble of sort of calculating this, and I have no idea how they did it, but that 93% of John's gospel is unique to John, and 7% covers the same material as the other three. I don't know how accurate that is. Sounds roughly probably about right. And one of the things that have struck me about John's gospel is the Lord's dealing with individuals. And when you look at the other three gospels, you always see the Lord Jesus in a crowd. He's pressed by the crowd. He's followed by the multitudes. And not so much his dealing with individuals, there's a few exceptions, but largely it's the Lord Jesus and the crowds. In John's gospel, when we read it through, we see the focus is on individuals. We get the crowd in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world." That's the crowd. Chapter 2, we saw his dealings, his relationship with his mother, with the master of ceremonies, with the servants. Chapter 3, his dealing with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And it's wonderful. Maybe, brethren, we'll look at the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman. Chapter 4 here, the woman. Chapter 5, the man at the pool who was paralyzed. Chapter 7, his brethren at the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Chapter 9, the man born blind Chapter 7, it's his unbelieving brethren. Chapter 9, the man born blind. Chapter 10, he leads his own sheep out by name. Chapter 11, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Chapter 13 to 17, it's the Lord alone with his disciples individually. Chapter 18 and 19, Pilate. You have more discussion with Pilate and the Lord Jesus than in the other Gospels. Chapter 20, Mary of Magdala. Chapter 21, Simon Peter. And so you see this wonderful mix of both sinner and saint. The Lord speaks in a way indiscriminately between sinner and saint, although particularly in regard to each of their own circumstances. Someone has once said that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. The Lord Jesus deals with individuals. And I think that gives us a little spotlight also on this chapter, is that the Lord must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman of Samaria, and as Brother Burkett says, that this is so out of the character of the culture, of the religion, of the day. And that's one of the things I love about the Lord Jesus. He breaks these barriers that may have been erected by man or may even have been originally established by God, because he has come to introduce something new.
Said twice now, no dealings with the Samaritans. And maybe there is someone here who wonders, well, why was that? Because this woman refers to our father Jacob. She speaks as a Jew. But if we want to know who the Samaritans are, we need to go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is in the day where we have the 12 tribes divided into 2 and 10. The 10 tribes have been carried away, and the king of Babylon brings Gentiles into this area of the land. Gentiles, and it says in, I think verse 17, and they did not listen to the Lord. They did not honor him. And then God sends in lions. And they realize, you know, there's something with the religion of this land that we got to fix. And they send a letter to the king, and the king sends a priest. And the priest teaches them the Jewish religion. And they mix up what they get from this priest with their own idolatry, and they form a new religion. So basically, the Samaritans, they're not Jews. They have some Jewish treats in their religion, but they're Gentiles. And that makes it so much clearer why they refused to have any dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews wanted to stay far away from anything that even looked like a Gentile. If you go to John 18, where the Lord speaks with Pilate, the Pharisees refused to enter into the hall of judgment, because that's Pilate's territory. That's Gentile territory. And it says there that they might not be defiled, but eat the Passover. This is the attitude we have. We looked at the empty Jewish religion yesterday and saw how useless it was. This is another example of that. But we see that the Lord, he doesn't look at tradition. He sees this woman. He knows... that woman who had had 5 husbands, she was living with a 6th man who wasn't her husband. She needed that 7th man. And that is why, as you said, Brian, the Lord had an appointment in Sychar.
We're thankful for the background. So by way of exhortation, be careful who you get married to. But the reality of it is, I just want to bring things concerning Christ, because there's something beautiful about it. Yes, there was no dealing, and the Lord Jesus himself can deal with it. But it's not only that. What amazes me about this blessed man of grace is, for example, when he were baptized, the baptism of John, we all know that it was, as far as the scripture is concerned, was for the remission of sins. But the Lord Jesus was baptized to be identified with the people. Not that there were any sins to be removed. but he wanted to accomplish all righteousness in the way that he did it to identify himself with his own people. He does the same thing with the Samaritans. He does the same thing with the Samaritans. Not only the Jews in John chapter 8 called him, "You are a Samaritan," but in fact, he speaks of himself as the Good Samaritan. When we go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, he speaks about the Samaritan that was moved with compassion. And that word compassion, as far as the Gospels are concerned, it only belonged to divine persons. How wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus identified himself so that he can bring this woman into. The other thing that touches me in the beginning of the Gospel, that the timing of the occasion when the Lord Jesus was wearied, he was tired. You would think to yourself, as you always mentioned, it's the gospel of his deity. Yet it is the most gospel that expresses the need of the Lord Jesus in his perfect manhood. Over here, he was tired. On the cross, I thirst. Now think of it, dear saints. Before we enter into the woman, just take a glance at the Lord of glory himself. That as a perfect man, he was a man indeed. Because the scripture highlights, he got tired. He was thirsty. He requested a drink. It reminds me that he is indeed the man of grace. It was by the well. If you follow the well in the scripture, you would realize that when Abraham's servant was seeking a bride, he found her at the well. And then you move a little bit, and when Jacob was by the well, he met Rachel. And you keep moving. And Moses finds his wife by the well. And here's another setting, as it were, where Christ Jesus is dealing with a woman by the well. And dear brethren, let's appreciate these occasions that God is presenting before us, that Christ must needs. I like the way you divine need, divine must. There's another time it was mentioned that way, must, not only must, but must needs. And I'm thinking of Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul says, he must needs to suffer. That's amazing that we are talking about the Lord of glory and using these words, must needs. So may the Lord help us as we are entering into this chapter.
Just maybe speak a little on Samaria. The Lord leaves Judea. And when he leaves Judea, he is really turning his back on the earthly expectations in the kingdom. He's not going to bring that in immediately. It's going to be put to the side. And when he leaves Judea, he now goes to Galilee. And it is a Galilee of the Gentiles. And so I believe here what he's showing too is that the new thing that he was bringing in and the salvation that would then be declared, because when you get later on in the chapter, you discover that he is the Savior of the world. And that would not be merely for the Jew, but it would be for all. And so he brings that out. And what the Lord does too here is that he must needs go through Samaria. And this was very necessary, because here he would show this grace that was abounding, the grace of God to this poor sinner, this woman. He sought in his counsels, and God came. And in his counsels, he saw this poor sinner woman. And in that, he would show the very heart of God. And so he said he must needs go through Samaria. And there what the Lord does is that it is extraordinary You know, so often when we meet someone or we there, we may not always know how to approach them. And what we'll discover is that the way that the Lord approached this woman was a way of winning her for himself. And not only that, but in winning her, he would satisfy the very heart of God.
The Lord Jesus left Judea. He left Jerusalem. What did he see in Jerusalem? In chapter 2, verse 14, he went to the temple, and he found in the temple the sellers of oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting. That's what he found in Jerusalem, the temple corrupt. What else was there in Jerusalem? Pharisees. We see that in the first verse of chapter 4. Pharisees. Pharisees were those who thought they were high up there, that they were the ones who were keeping the law. They were the just ones. They were not happy that the Lord was making disciples. And so he leaves Judea, where the temple is corrupt in Jerusalem, and he goes to this place where he will find that woman, and he will talk to her about what it is to worship God. He will leave the Pharisees to go and find this woman who was a woman of low condition, would we say. And he went away unto Galilee. There were various ways to go to Galilee. The Lord Jesus didn't have to go to Samaria, but it says here he must need. That woman was in the heart of God. There was a need. God would see that need. It was in his heart. He wanted to meet that woman.
To these thoughts, we can add that the first verses of this chapter show that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were getting more attention. And so he left Judea because it was heard that there were more baptisms by his disciples than John. And just would add to this that we see again that the Lord Jesus was not going to seek attention for himself. We often see great activity and we say, I want to be part of that. And sometimes that's how the Lord uses us. But are we also able to leave a place of great activity because there's someone somewhere that also needs to hear the message? That's a whole subject that I don't want to go down that line, but it's a very important thread to trace. And so now I would just like to look at maybe verses 7 through 10, if you would permit me to make a couple observations about how the Lord Jesus interacts with this woman, and to think of it as, how is it that we can imitate the ways of the Lord Jesus with one who is seeking? With someone, maybe we might say, who this is a daily experience. That is to say, it's an experience just, you know, in the daily circumstances of life. But I would like to also suggest that we can take some principles for ourselves in our gatherings together on occasions when we are desiring to have a seeker, an unbeliever, someone who knows their need, coming to us to find something that is going to be lasting. The Lord Jesus sits there on the well. It was about the sixth hour when the writer John uses time. It is usually according to starting at 6 a.m. as the first hour, and so we understand this as noontime, not the customary time for coming to draw water. It's the heat of the day. He's weary and thirsty, and this woman comes. And he's there in the place where someone might be coming looking for water. He's in the place where someone else might next come looking for water. Do we go to our assembly meetings? Do we go to our locations of meeting together with the thought that someone else might be coming who's looking for the place where they need to draw water? Do we go with the anticipation that we might see a visitor? We might see someone we haven't known before. And if we go with that expectation, or maybe I'll say it the other way, if we never go with that expectation, I believe the Lord might say, well, you're not ready for one because you weren't expecting. But this woman came to the place where someone was ready to receive her, the one who was looking for water. And if I may say a very practical point, the Lord Jesus got there first. Many times somebody who comes to, you know, a place of religion, a Christian gathering where they might be able to hear some spiritual truth, many times a visitor will get to the building because they don't want to cause a commotion. They come in, they get to the parking lot. Sometimes the visitor is first. There's nobody there, or there's two or three people there. And if we have, maybe we're only a small group, I understand what I don't mean something about that. But brothers and sisters, it's good for us to be there first. Let's get to the meeting early. I'm not condemning anyone. It's always a challenge sometimes to get there early. But what would we have to adjust to get there before the visitor? Because the visitor is coming to seek some truth. What would it take to get there 10 minutes earlier, 5 minutes earlier than we do? Whatever that would take, let's do it. She was there, but he was there already there. And then she comes, and he instantly engages her with something about herself. He sees the water pot she's carrying. He says, please give me a drink. He doesn't just stare at her. Oh, you're somebody I've never met before. I'm just going to stare awkwardly at you for a while. He speaks to her about something that she's obviously carrying, and he engages her in conversation about something that's related to her. Give me a drink. Now, yes, he personally was thirsty. He was weary. But he engages her with something that was related to her. And there's a response. But then we also see that the Lord Jesus, immediately in verse 10, brings this to something spiritual, a spiritual need. If someone comes to us as a visitor to a place where they have obviously come seeking some spiritual truth, in need of some spiritual refreshment, let's not wait too long. They're the ones who've come. Let's not wait too long to say, what's your spiritual background? What are you here for? Let's bring it to something that really matters. We might not see them again. And so I suggest these are some applications of this passage for ourselves to anticipate, to look for visitors, to look for people. Expect that the Lord is going to bring someone to us who has a spiritual thirst, and to be there prepared for that interaction. And then to be able to engage that person with something that is obviously related to their own personal experience to start the conversation. And then thirdly, to not wait long to bring it into spiritual things, because that is the opportunity that the Lord has presented to us. It's the model that the Lord Jesus gives to us here.
A little point added to this practical application, which we learn from our Lord Jesus directly. First of all, we have heard he must go. It was a way that God the Father has showed him his pathway. Are we aware of when we go, whether we are in that pathway which the Lord will have us to go? The second point is, are we aware that the Lord or God himself puts people into our pathway? We often think about, we're going to have to go out and look for people to bring them the gospel. But how many occasions do we have like this, that you meet somebody? The Lord didn't go out to find that woman. No, he was sitting there, and the woman came. And he started a conversation. Now, you might go to work every day, but maybe you will spend an hour on the train every morning. And the person has come to sit next to you haven't chosen. But what are you talking with him about this? Are you talking about the weather? Are you talking about the economy? Are you talking about the war in Europe or whatever? No, he talked about something which Steve just said, related to the woman. So if we just sit there and listen to what the other person has to say, we find certainly a link where we can start adding a conversation. And the conversation has to be real and genuine. The Lord was thirsty. He didn't just, play something which is unreal. No, he was thirsty. He wanted to have a drink. We search far too way. How can we start a conversation with that person? It was only a few moments where he had the opportunity to talk to that woman. And the same applies to us. We have only a certain amount of time to act, to talk to that person which God has put into our way for just a moment. And we might never see that person again. And I think the Lord never met this woman again. But he used the opportunity. And so I think it is a very wonderful thing how the Lord used with very few words to open up that other person and to talk and bring forth the gospel.
People who can see people mentioned by their names, like John, Peter, and then we can see that they added the country, Simeon, a Cyrenian, in Acts 2, or they attached to the city, like Mary of Magdala. But we can see also it's only the name of the city, like the Samaritan woman or the Shunammite. Now here in this story, we can see the good Samaritan meet with the bad one, convicting her, converting her, and she became also a good Samaritan. She was spreading that good news. We heard about that he left Jerusalem. When we go to Luke 19, we read that he left because they didn't know the time of their visitation. But this woman here, she knew that this is the time of her visitation. And she took advantage of that, and she accepted the Lord Jesus as the Savior. He was going according to a divine timetable. The time was appointed by the Father, but also the location. This location was very important. It is Sychar. And when we go to that place in Genesis 33 or 48, but mainly in Joshua 24, we learn that Joseph was buried in that place. So in order for me to give you this living water, the true Joseph, Zavanat Faniyah, as it was mentioned in the same chapter at the end, has to die first. Where? Not in any place. At this well. At this place. It's the place that the Father will show to you, that God will show to you. So it's important, the time is very important, and the location also was very, very important. Now, this woman had a progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus. I will just read the seven ones quickly. The first time she saw him as a Jew in verse 9, and then in verse 11 she said, Sir or Master, and in verse 12, greater than our father Jacob, and in verse 15, give me this water. It's not you are not only greater, but you have something special to give. Give me this water. And then in verse 19, she said, you are a prophet. Then we go to verse 25. The sight is getting clearer, like that blind man in Mark 8, when he saw people like trees. But then in the second time, he got more sight. It's much, much more clearer now. It's Messiah. And then lastly, in verse 42, at the end of that verse, we see that he's not only the Messiah, but he's the Savior of the world, Zavanat Vani, the true Joseph.
Well, it was mentioned how the Lord spoke to the crowd and also to individuals. And in both cases, he mastered the way it goes. And it was different. After he gave the Sermon on the Mount, in that wonderful authority, the crowd said they marveled at his doctrine. He spoke with authority, not like the Pharisees. And here he speaks to the poor Samaritan, sinful woman, in a different way. In both cases, he mastered the way. It's just like the difference between fishing with a net and fishing with a rod. And I think many of us would find it easier to speak from the pulpit rather than speaking to one another on one-to-one basis. But here we see how the Lord did the approach. And also we marvel how the Spirit of God puts the beautiful story, and he shows us his dual personality, moving from him as the man, Jesus Christ, and as God. As man, as it was mentioned, he was wearied and he sat on the well. And we see this in many accounts. When we come to chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus, as a man he wept. But then it didn't take long before he cried, and Lazarus, come forth, none other but God. And here we see him acquainting himself with us in our infirmities. It reminds me with him as the high priest. Wherefore it behoved him that in all things he become like his brethren, in that he had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. So in the time that you are weary and tired, remember that he went through that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There is no grief and sorrow that he had not gone through. Nothing that we would go through that he didn't. And that actually qualified him to be our great high priest. And then in humbleness, as it was mentioned, he says to that woman, give me to drink. Just think of this. Who is this? He's the man, the one that created the universe, the oceans. Yet in his humility, he says to her, give me to drink. And that was the beautiful approach that he went through. And then the Spirit of God moves directly to show him as God. In verse 10, he taught her three truths. The first one, that God is a giver. If thou knowest the gift of God, she might have known some of the law, and I think she did, because at the end she confessed him as the Messiah. But here is a new revelation to her. God is a giver. And the second thing, that he is the great person that is able to dispense that gift to her. And who it is, in verse 10, that saith thee, give me to drink. Thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee. And the third thing, that this gift is the living water. And he's moving her, although she didn't understand in the beginning, from the earthly things to heaven. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit, or the living water. And God is a giver. And you know, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness and shadow of turning. And it is beautiful to meditate on our blessed God as the giver. He gives his children gifts every day. He sends parcels of gifts from heaven to he pities his children. And he is a giver. But also every gift is given through our blessed Lord. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel, as we know, the gospel of eternal life. And he is the giver of eternal life. He is life, eternal life itself. And he is the one that gives the eternal life. In the previous chapter, he that knoweth, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. He is life, and he is the giver of life. And he is also the one that gave the living water, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in the heart of each one of us. Blessed be his name.
So going out in the noonday sun was an unusual time to draw water. So, but if one wanted to avoid other people, you'd go out in the worst time to do it. So she went out, not defensive, not wanting to interact with anyone. And here's this Jew, this person that there's animosity with. So she's already defensive. And the Lord wants to get to, I have something to give you, but he doesn't lead off with that. He comes vulnerable. I have a need. Can you help me? Give me a drink.
We've been talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus, and this is one of those things that I really appreciate in this text, is they have this encounter, and it starts with a common point, give me to drink, we're at this well. But then the Lord tells her about the gift of God, which we just heard, and it doesn't quite register with her. And so they're at this distance in terms of understanding what's being said and what's being heard. He's telling her about something so far out of her awareness. She then comes back to him and is talking about, well, you don't have anything to draw from. How are you going to get water? What are you talking about? And it just shows the patience and grace of our Savior. He would wait and gently, gently bring her along until she gets to the point ready to receive what he's offering.
If to just add to that concept of give me to drink, that here is the Lord of glory looking for something from humanity. He's looking for something from a woman who is in a state of degradation, as we will see later on. She's an isolated woman. That's why she comes at noonday to draw water. She doesn't want to be recognized. He also is an isolated person. He's left Judea. He's the man who is not known among men. He's rejected. And yet he comes, knowing her heart, he comes and says, "Give me to drink." I wonder if that isn't a challenge for us, that he's looking for something among us. I think of Laodicea. There he is looking for a drink of water. He finds conditions that are lukewarm. Are those the conditions that he finds among us? He's asking for a drink. Give me to drink.
We are thankful for the impressions we received of the person of our blessed Lord, the one who was sitting down there at the well as he was, very tired, thirsty, truly man, reaching out to this woman and using these words, "Give me to drink." And we have been reminded by our brother Vagdi the abundance of blessing he was able to give. Indeed, I just repeat these points because they are fundamental in verse 10. God is not an exactor, but God is a giver. Something unknown to the Jews and, of course, to the Samaritans as well. God as a giver. How wonderful. And it is through the Lord Jesus, indeed, that we receive his grace and salvation. And indeed, we have the divine persons brought before us in verse 10. God himself, first of all, the Lord Jesus, as a dispenser of blessing. And then, as our brother Vagdi mentioned already, in relation to the living water, the Holy Spirit. Let me read the verse which makes it clear in chapter 7. We have seen yesterday water speaks about the Word of God, but when we read about living water, it is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 38, "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he said concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive." What a wonderful blessing. The Holy Spirit given to those who believe, enabling us to have communion with divine persons, living water, as we find it here, which is, as we read later on in verse 14, springing up into eternal life. And that really leads us to fellowship with divine persons in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus on one hand and this abundance of blessing the Lord Jesus is bringing before this woman who was really exhausting her life in the quest for happiness. You have these circles in her life which repeat themselves again and again, going to the well day by day in order to take water and changing men one after the other and never finding happiness. How to get her out of that circle? The encounter with the Lord Jesus. That is what we have here in this chapter. The Lord Jesus wants to give her something that she would never, ever thirst again. That is a statement in verse 14. "I shall give him that he will never thirst forever." It's a very strong expression. But the thirst would be forever quenched. And that is what you see, what happened to this woman. It is alluded to at the very end of the conversation. She left her water pot there, as it would not be needed any longer. It can remain there. But more than this, she would find, and she has found, true happiness in meeting the Lord Jesus, and, of course, as well, in getting right with God, because that was needed. The Lord was touching her heart, showing all his grace as it comes out in the first part. And the Lord Jesus spoke actually three times. I just repeat verse 7, verse 10, and verse 14. And then the woman we see from verse 14 and 15, she's longing for that water in verse 15, but she doesn't truly understand what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. And actually, understanding about divine things comes when the conscience is touched. Without a conscience which is truly brought in the light of God and touched, there's no understanding. But then all of a sudden the understanding comes, and she is brought in the light of God by this further point the Lord Jesus makes when he says, "Go, call thy husband." How appropriate, divine indeed, what the Lord Jesus was saying here. And this touched her conscience. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say only, "Go and get your husband," but he continues, "And come here. Don't run away, come back." This is grace again. How wonderful. And she's exposed to the light, and we see that she admits what is going on in her life. And indeed, the Lord Jesus says to her clearly, "Yes, you have had five husbands. I know everything about you. And the one whom you have now is not your husband." And she realizes more and more, as our brother Hani pointed out, who it is who is before her. The Lord Jesus himself, he says, first of all, a prophet. We can link this to a verse in 1 Corinthians 14, and then brothers can follow up on this. I just read this verse still, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. "But if all prophesy," and that is why I read the verse, because she talks about the Lord Jesus as a prophet. "If all prophesy and some unbeliever or simple person come in, he's convicted of all, he's judged of all. The secrets of his heart are manifested and thus falling upon his face. He will do homage to God, reporting that God is indeed amongst you." Realizing that, being in the presence of God, realizing what she was, a sinner, and receiving this wonderful grace the Lord Jesus offered.
Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And I find this Samaritan-Jewish conflict that's in the background as a thread throughout this is really fascinating. And at the end of verse 9, she asks the Lord Jesus a question, or rather she makes a statement, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Lord Jesus doesn't respond to that. He goes right to the issue at hand, the living water, the free gift. What grace, as brothers have already pointed out. But in verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Where did you get this living water?" Well, what she's saying is, "Don't you know that, sir, that this well that you're sitting on is a very important well in our history? It's our father Jacob's well. And you're saying you have something from this well that's greater than what is in the well?" She didn't understand the spiritual side of it. You know, the Samaritans had the Pentateuch. They rejected the prophets, the history, but they read the Pentateuch. In fact, today, still in Israel, there's a group of people who call themselves Samaritans, descend from the Samaritans, and they still have the Samaritan a version of the Pentateuch called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So they connect themselves with the fathers of the Pentateuch. Are you greater than our father Jacob? The Lord could have said, well, yeah, Jacob gave you this well, but I gave you Jacob. You know, he's Yahweh, he's Jehovah. In John chapter 8, the Jewish religious leaders say, are you greater than our father Abraham? And the Lord does answer that question. He says, before Abraham was, I am. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, the Lord himself says, behold, a greater than the temple is here, a greater priest with a greater priesthood. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here, a greater prophet with a greater message. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater king with a greater kingdom. But I love how understated the Lord is in this chapter, how gracious he is with this woman, recognizing her background and not condemning her for it. As we'll see in verse 22, he does recognize the preeminence of Judaism over it, that it was God's people through whom Messiah would come. But nevertheless, he's seeking a soul. And this is really the embryo, the beginning of what would become our faith, the Christian faith, the bringing in of grace to the whole world, to the Gentiles. And John has that emphasis. For God so loved the world. But think of the greatness of the person who came.
The well's deep. You have nothing to draw with, and it may not come out in your translation, but there are two different ways a question could be asked. This woman uses the way of asking the question that expects a no answer. You could translate it like this: you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And so. So when the Lord explains that the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life, I don't know to what degree of skepticism and intrigue the woman answers, sir, give me this water. It may be a snarky answer.
Just a thought on the glory of the person who's shedding light in the situation. We've had previously in this book Nicodemus coming in the dark of night. We have this woman now coming in the middle of the day at its brightest moment. And I was thinking that the Lord Jesus is here now, shining above the new day light and bringing to light the whole situation of mankind and filling in the need at this moment of a light that brings life. We talked about the river of life flowing up into eternal life, but there's also the need of light to generate that life. And he is here producing now in this woman and drawing her out, and this light will produce life in her.
And one of the things that I am always struck by when you look at this portion too is the wisdom of the Lord, his wisdom and his omniscience, but just the wisdom. There's a verse that said, he that winneth souls
is wise. And the Lord, in this great wisdom, gives us an example of how to approach and win souls for himself. And I think that is also one of the living principles that comes out. And so in that process, what he does is that he doesn't condemn her. I think that was brought out. He doesn't make her feel worthless. He already knew her life because he knows all. He knew that she was came from a corrupt race with the Samaritans. He's omniscient. He knew that she were living in these five husbands. He knew all, but he didn't condemn her. And what he did is that he didn't appeal to the intellect. He appealed to the conscience because he had this purpose. And in the counsels of God, he was going to come and win this soul and bring it to himself. And with this woman, too, is that the Lord, in his approach with her, and then he approaches her on this level, and he lets her know that there is something greater that I want to give you. She could not comprehend it. It was way beyond her. But it was something that she would want and desire. And he uses that, and she asks as well, "Sir, give me this." And what the Lord does is that he doesn't condemn her. He says, "Go call thy husband." And again, this was the direct appeal. And after that, this woman, he goes on with the discourse. And she says, "I have no husband." So what she really did is that she was hiding the truth by not telling fully the truth, right? But the Lord knew it all. Didn't surprise him, didn't condemn her. And then what he does is that he says, "I know." He says, "Thou hast five husbands." So she's astonished. And now she thinks that, realizes that he's not just a mere man, but she assesses that he must be a prophet. Of course, that revelation of himself would grow. But what the Lord was doing, that he was drawing, he was winning the soul. You know, when you look at chapter 2 in contrast with Nicodemus, you had this religious man, and he could not find satisfaction in the Jewish system, in the law, in the ceremonies. They were deficient, right? This woman could not find satisfaction in the pleasure of the world. Why? Because that satisfaction only lies in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Don't worry, brethren, I'm not going to talk, but I need to exhort myself first. I was a little surprised the first part of our meeting that the brother with the exercise spoke once. Just want to appeal and speak to myself first. You know, sometimes it helps us if we are listening carefully. We can save a lot of time and allow the brother to move us on. I know brethren will stone me afterwards and say we depend on the leading of the Spirit of God. I blame the Spirit of God all the time as well. Just out of courtesy, I think we should participate. Brothers should bring us something. But I wonder if I can suggest to the brethren as we bring something to give the brother with the exercise, the liberty between couple, two, three brothers to move us on, because I'm sure you have in mind to cover all the thoughts of this chapter, the beautiful aspect of worship and so forth and so on. So I'm going to really forfeit me saying anything. I just wanted to speak to my own soul first, but also to the brothers. Let's give this liberty to the brother with the exercise to have something to say and not to speak once for the second session.
To be clear, Brother Burkhardt has insisted that I go. Otherwise, one cannot stand up after such a comment. And just observe that our passage began in verse 7 with the Lord Jesus saying, "Give me a drink." And in verse 15, the middle that where we sort of suggested was the turning point, that she says, "Give me a drink." And it's at that point where she confesses her need that we move into this section that Brother Burkhard would like us to go into. And I certainly agree that we want to not miss these wonderful points that are still ahead of us. Lord Jesus, think of what could have been said in verse 16 and in verse 17 and 18 by him. He could have said, for example, just the words of verse 18 in the place of verse 16. She could have said, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." And he could have said, "Well, you've had five husbands. I don't even know if I should be speaking to you any further. Let's just, you know, point out the immorality of your current lifestyle." But instead, he has superior knowledge after all. He knows it all. But instead, he asks a leading question. She answers imperfectly with some hidden facts, as we already heard. And even there, as he gives the correction, he doesn't condemn, but he doesn't let it go by the boards either, as we say. He doesn't just ignore what was said. But look at how he says, "You have well said, I have no husband." Then he gives the facts that he already knows. Then again, he ends, "You said the truth. In that part, you said the truth." And then we might have expected him to go into a discourse about marriage. Surely this lifestyle, this circumstance of hers, needs to be addressed. But it's not the first thing that he addresses. He allows her, really, to go further. He stops here. "In that you spoke truly. I know that your current circumstances are not honoring to God. They're not what God designed." But then he just stops there. And she carries on the conversation, perceiving that he is a prophet, such a wonderful term. Some in John chapter 6, they said, "Surely this is that prophet," the reference to the prophet that Moses had spoken of. And they said, "This is that prophet who was coming into the world." I'm not sure that she meant quite the same here. "I perceive you are a prophet." But then she goes into the religious question, as we heard. There's the historical question in verses 11 and 12, which the Lord Jesus sidesteps. There's the religious question in verse 20, which could also become a sidetrack to reaching her personal need. All these different ways in which those who are going to come under conviction by the Spirit of God, these are sort of defenses, aren't they? We could distract the conversation, deflect this word that will convict me, deflect it and go in a different direction with history or with something religious, a religious controversy. Or the Lord Jesus could have gone into a direction about how she ought to live better, how she ought to clean up her lifestyle, which, you know, we're going to see another beautiful example of that in John chapter 8. I won't go into that now. But the Lord Jesus has a singular focus. And when she says, "Sir, give me this water," that's when he begins to touch the conscience. He could have started with verse 18 back in verse 7. "Oh, you come for water? You probably are really spiritually thirsty, aren't you? You live with all these different men." He could have started that way. That was not the way to reach her. But now he brings in this subject of worship. She wants to make this the religious question. He wants to make it the relationship question. And as he takes her down that road, these other things, they fall off. They're not important at that moment. I don't mean they're unimportant, but they're not important at that moment in comparison to the relationship question. We mentioned yesterday that he referred to an hour in John chapter 2. There's an hour here in John chapter 4. It's not the same hour, because in verse 21 and verse 23, we see that the hour that he speaks about is present now. It's something that is for her, something that is going to change her right now, today. We see this so often in the Gospel of John in particular, when people say, oh, I know that this will eventually happen. He says, I'm the one. I'm here. And this is the immediacy of the Lord Jesus present with us. And it is how he moves this conversation forward into these beautiful verses that follow, verse 20 and 21 and onward.
Just a brief thought regarding verse 20 to help us to understand well this transition in the conversation. First of all, let us notice it is her who uses for the first time the word worship. It is not the Lord Jesus. And we have to understand this well, because we easily might misunderstand the Samaritan woman at this point. To us who are familiar to some extent with the chapter and the subject, we might think, well, now she is really somehow looking for an escape, deviating from the subject. And that is not the case. Absolutely not. Because we have the tendency to use or understand the word worship in verse 20 in the light of what is following. And we should not do that. We should take the word as the woman used it. Not in the light of the explanations the Lord Jesus gives afterwards. They are important. We will look into them. But what this woman is really saying here is she's touched in her conscience. It's very clear. She's touched in her conscience. And now her question is, how can I do homage to a God whom I have offended? How can I propitiate him? What can I do? That's her point. That is why she talks about worship. She wants to be right with God. She realizes her life is in a mess, is disorder. She has to get right with God. What I have to do? That is what she points out. It's really, how can I propitiate an offended God? That is why she starts to talk about worship here. And she knows, well, our fathers, they worship at Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. Where do I have to go? What I have to do? And this the Lord Jesus is picking up now and gives a revelation to her which she will not have understood fully at that moment. As many things the Lord Jesus said were going also beyond the understanding of the disciples at that very moment. They would understand only afterwards. But the Lord Jesus is bringing out now important things we want to look into, and let's really pay attention to the words the Lord Jesus is using when he speaks about what happened in Samaria and in Jerusalem, and that he is not only speaking about what to worship, but whom to worship. There are important things, and the brothers will certainly develop this further, but it's really marvelous the revelations the Lord Jesus is giving at this point to this woman.
What we clearly see here is, and to also to introduce that, Steve, we see here the way the Lord goes to, let's say, put the hook for an individual. We see that quite nicely in chapter 3, 4, and 5 in the different conversations. There are totally different ways he uses to do that, and that is wisdom we need also in case we speak to individuals. And then looking at the topic, would we not have talked to this woman about to be born again because she was living such a life? and we would have talked to Nicodemus, the Pharisee on the worshipping. He had much knowledge on that. But the Lord does it the other way around, because he knew what was the right way to get to the heart and the conscience of the individual. And this is the wisdom we always have to pray for in such conversations with individuals. What is the way where we can put the hook to get their attention and also to win their conscience and reach the conscience and win their soul?
Just like to make a small point on this subject of worship that the Lord was bringing to her attention, that the worship would now be on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane, as is expressed in verse 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We heard so much of the traditional way of worship, but the Lord would bring this point home in explaining it would be now on a spiritual level, as she had to understand about the water which he had to offer. Notice we noted that the Lord Jesus did not force anything that he had to offer to her. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, she had to come to the realization, and she's coming there to realize who's the one that she was speaking to. Then he says, thou would ask, and he will give you. And then later she says, give me this water. But now she would come to realize that worship would not be according to their traditional way, but it would be on a spiritual level.
When we started with this chapter, we saw the difference, the contrast between Jews and Samaritans. And now all of a sudden it seems that the Lord Jesus is picking this up. He says to the woman, you worship what you do not know. He's talking about the Samaritans. And then he says, we worship what we know. He's talking about the Jews. And then from the perspective, the woman would have expected to say, and that is because we are right. Because, you know, we have the true religion and you don't. Salvation is of the Jews. But the Lord Jesus immediately takes it a step further and says, what you do, Samaritans, what we do, Jews, will be replaced. The Jews had a material religion. They had material worship. They brought animals. They brought food. They brought objects, something you could handle. We've seen that the Samaritans had taken from the Jewish religion. So they did the very same thing. Or they did a similar thing, just on a different mountain. But now the Lord Jesus says, all that is going to change. We're not going to, you know, bring cows and bulls and all these animals anymore. We're now going to go into a time where we're going to worship in spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit here. It is a spiritual worship in spirit and in truth. And this is further developed. We'll obviously look into that. But we see here that the Lord Jesus again picks up on what the woman knows. We've seen this from the outset with the water, and here he takes up the contrast that she knows, the contrast between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Samaritan, and develops that into what we know now. And I know it's already been said, but it's remarkable that with this woman, the Lord Jesus speaks about worship, speaks about things that, as far as we know from the Word of God, have never been revealed. And he doesn't speak about worshiping God. He speaks about worshiping the Father, and again, that is something that the Jews did not know. In the Old Testament, God was not revealed so much as the Father. There are a few references, but not, as we will have at the end of the chapter, my Father and your Father. But here, the Lord is speaking with the Samaritan woman and hints at what is to come after the accomplished work at Calvary's cross.
In verse 14, could there be a reference to worship there? It says, the Lord said, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The verse Brother Bookhart mentioned earlier in chapter 7, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a horizontal. That's a testimony. The Spirit of God in the believer would produce a testimony of Christ. But I think here, springing up, it is what is going up to God in worship, in adoration, and it is the product of the life and the new life that he is given by the Spirit. In chapter 6, he says, it is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth for nothing. So the Spirit of God giving life to the individual by faith in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit which is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, it springs up, brings to God what is due unto him. And I want to mention something, if I can go back with John's permission. Verse 13, actually, it teaches us some beautiful things. He told her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And we can take this as a rule of anything in this world. You know, you're looking for fame, riches, joys. You drink from it and you're still thirsty. You want more. Nothing would satisfy the soul. Nothing would satisfy the believer. But then the second thing he told her, whosoever drinks from the water that I shall give shall never thirst. And I think Mr. Derby adds, forever. It's the total satisfaction here and for all eternity, the Spirit of God. And the third thing he told her, that this Spirit, that this water springs up unto everlasting life. And I think it brings the joint and the tie between the believer and God. We read in John, and I love the writings of John, in 1 John 1, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is the one that produces that fellowship? It's the Spirit of God. Officially, positionally, every believer is in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we enter in it. We enter practically into this fellowship by the power of the Spirit as well. We sing it sometimes, and to know the blessed secret of his preciousness to thee, and that is the fellowship with the Father, is to enter into the preciousness of his Son. And then to enter into the fellowship with the Son in his obedience to the Father. And all this is done by the Spirit of God springing up into everlasting life.
Salvation is of the Jews. When you go to Romans 9, we can find a lot of privilege is to the Jews. To them the adoption, to them the glory, to them the covenant, from them the Father, from them Christ, according to the flesh. But when it comes to salvation, is not to them, but of them. And then it is to who? It's to everyone, to the Jews, to the Samaritan, to everyone. Now here we see the Father is seeking worshipers. Father is seeking such to worship him. In Luke 19, we find the Son seeking sinners to seek and save which that lost. But also to mention here that he mentioned a true worshiper. True worship in contrast with false worship. So he mentioned here that it is by spirit and truth. So the Samaritan, as we heard from Brother Paul earlier, or Brother Brian, that they believed only in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So they didn't believe in the whole books of the Old Testament. So their worship was not according to the truth nor to the spirit. When you come to the Jews, it was according to the truth because they believed in the whole books of the Old Testament, but it was not according to the spirit. But when you come to the New Testament, to the believers, to the true worship and true worshipers, it's according to the truth and to the spirit. Now, I'm reading from King James and maybe other translation. God is a spirit, and his spirit here is capital. That's wrong. That's not right. We cannot say God is the Holy Spirit. We cannot say God is the Father. We can say the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. But we cannot say God is the Holy Spirit. So when you go to Mr. Darby's translation or the Arabic translation, God is a spirit. It speaks about the nature of God. It doesn't speak that here about the Holy Spirit, the divine person.
Just like to point out four aspects of the Christian worship, which we find here. In verse 22, it shows that it is not bound to a geographical place anymore. And this is so important, dearly beloved. This is what Christianity did. They built this wonderful cathedral and churches. This is the place of worship. Now we simply gather around a person. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And see, that's a very practical thing. We have lost our hall in Basel because of a total renovation. We had to move out. We have going somewhere else. But we still gather around the same person for the time till we can move back. It's not the geographical place. The second thing is, worship is voluntarily. The Father seeketh worshipper. How do we respond to this? Do we have a yes? Do we have a zeal worshipping the Father? We can do that in our families. Do you have a family altar where you gather the wife, the children, and worship together? God the Father, he's seeking worshiper. It's voluntarily. And I believe, dearly beloved, in many, many churches, they don't know what worship is anymore. They might go and gather to hear a message. And I feel in our days, especially, the attack of Satan against that very fact that we still know something about worshiping the Father. The attack is against that. Even through Corona, he's using the question of cups to divide people. Things like that. What is the aim of the enemy? To destroy our coming together to worship the Father. And it doesn't matter what it is, it takes anything which can disturb or destroy that time we set aside to worship the Father. It happens in the spirit, in a spiritual way, we said. And this is another question. Lord we can come together, and we gather in the same format. And, you know, one hymn and a prayer and another hymn and somebody reads the scripture and so forth. But do we really are exercised that we come together to let the Spirit of God bring forth the things? You know, I once read a letter of commendation at the beginning of the hour. And there was just a few very unusual scripture in that commendation letter. I read it, and I left it to the brethren. And you wouldn't believe, the first hymn referred to that scripture, and the next hymn too, and another prayer. And this was leading how that worship meeting went this morning. This is the Spirit of God. Not we prepare something, not we have said, I want to say this hymn when I come together that Sunday. Now, let the Spirit of God direct, and let us be ready to be directed. And the third and the fourth thing is, in truth, we have to be very careful, dearly brothers, how we express the things, the work of the Lord, and how we express the things concerning the Father. The truth, in truth, means it is in correspondence with the revelation which we have from the Father. We shouldn't go any further, but also not any less. That Scripture is guiding us. The Father has been revealed by the Lord Jesus. The Father points out what he sees in the Son. These are the things we can bring to him. Not any fancy ideas. Well, we have to be different. We have to, you know, get some new thoughts. Somebody says, you know, they pray the same thing every Sunday morning. No, no. As long as we stay with the Word of God, that is on the basis of truth. And this is in correspondence with the revelation God has given himself, so that we worship and bring that blessed one to him in whom he has found all delight.
Attention to the wonderful things the Lord Jesus mentions. Let me come back first to worship the Father at the end of verse 21. How remarkable indeed. It is not worship Jehovah. It is not worship the Almighty. It is worship the Father. And this is indeed the revelation the Lord Jesus has given, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He declared him. And as we just heard about worshiping in truth, as Brother Hans Rudi said, it is indeed in the light of the revelation the Lord Jesus has given us of the Father. And this indeed makes the link with what we saw earlier. Brother Vakti mentioned it in verse 14, where we saw this a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. In chapter 17, we read about eternal life in verse 3. This is the eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But knowing God, and I add, knowing the Father, knowing the person, is needed in order to worship in spirit and in truth. That is what the Lord Jesus says. It's not just knowing what, but who. Knowing the person and being in a relation to the person is needed in order to worship. So indeed, verse 14 makes a link with what we have later on. We need to know God, we need to know the Father, we need to have this relation to him, because Father is really relational. When we read about God and a spirit, it is really regarding his nature. But when we read about the Father, is his relation which is brought out. As God is revealed now, and we know him, so we are enabled to worship. And indeed, we worship in the Spirit. I just want to say it, even if it's not the thought here in chapter 4, but let us read the verse in Philippians chapter 3, which makes it fully clear. And just to say that there's no nothing wrong in saying we worship in the Spirit, but that is actually mentioned in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And there is a capital letter in our Bibles. It's really the Holy Spirit, yeah, who enables us to worship. But in John chapter 4, as our brothers pointed out, it is a spiritual way in contrast to the material way as it was known among the Jews. And also, according to the truth, really the full revelation which we have. And the Father seeks worshipers like this woman who are brought in a relation to him, and as the outflow of this relation, really worship now. We had yesterday the good wine kept until now. The Lord Jesus says here in verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is. It is really referring to the present time of grace, where we are privileged to worship the Father in spirit and truth, and he seeks such worshipers. How profound what the Lord Jesus is saying. And may it be truly so that we enjoy this relation with the Father and really enjoy fellowship with him regarding the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom he finds his delight, who rejoices his heart, fellowship with the Father regarding the Son, but also fellowship with the Son in relation to the Father. Because now it's not only the Lord Jesus who can say, Abba, Father, but we are privileged to do so as well. What a grace to say to God, Abba, Father.
Maybe I may build on that to ask the question, what is worship? We have understood that it is quite different what we have today compared to the Old Testament. However, the Old Testament explains us and reveals us in pictures what that means. We have the offerings, we have the sacrifices, we have the book of Leviticus, and there we see that the people of Israel had to bring an offer. And this offering is speaking about the Lord Jesus. And they present this offering to God. And I would like to read two verses which helps us clearly what we do when we want to worship. Hebrews 13. And it refers to sacrifice. So worshiping is bringing a sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, we read in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God, that is, the fruit of the lips confessing his name. By him, first of all, by the Lord Jesus himself, by the Holy Spirit, this is what we just saw. Let us offer, we bring God something, we offer him something. What do we have to bring? We can't bring him anything except the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, the true sacrifice who fulfilled all the offers of the Old Testament. We praise him. We glorify God who gave this offer himself. And we talk to him about the beauty of the Lord Jesus by expressing it, but not only, by having thoughts in our hearts. It's not only the brother who prays. It's the thoughts of everyone, the thoughts in our hearts, the thoughts of all priests, right? Therefore, we go to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. There again we see yourselves also, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, yourselves also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Yes, spiritual, not with stones of the past, a temple, a tabernacle. No, spiritual, not in a house, a special building, what we just heard, a spiritual house, but it is real. It is there. A holy priesthood. Everyone who is saved, who is a living stone, is a priest and brings this offer. God wants you to bring this offer continually. Continually, not only on Sunday morning. But then to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, we are grown up very often. We are grown up, most of us, in Christian houses. We are used to go Sunday morning to this meeting. But do we really understand more than this woman in Sychar? Do we understand why the Father looks for these thoughts of worship, of praise in our hearts every time?
Our discussion has been the encounter of the Lord Jesus with an individual. And even in Leviticus, with regards to worship, it was, if any man. Could it be that the problem collectively is that there's a problem individually? Have we lost sight of the grace of God as he has brought to us this, given us every good gift, given us the gift of eternal life, that personally our response is lacking to him, personally. This woman, as the Lord opened up her heart, he deposited in her and brought to her awareness her need. She says, give me this water to drink. And very often, perhaps what is our issue is that we take from God and we delight in what he gives us, and then we go our own way. And the real work of grace is that when God gives and when he imparts his gifts, it's so that there would be a response that returns to himself. And so I'm wondering if the issue with our collective lament is because we have only settled and have only been concerned about the blessings we've received rather than responding to the giver of those blessings. He leads her to the point to say, you know what? This is really what's at the heart of the matter. A relationship with God, not out there in his greatness, but in the intimacy of a relationship as children with the Father, like we just heard. And it's a work that, you know, I remember Brother John made this point. It's only by the Spirit that we can enter in and cry, Abba, Father. And so it's really a personal response to the grace of God that's then going to impact the collective. If we don't get with that straight in our own hearts, in our own minds, and get before the Lord and ask the Lord, am I simply delighting in your gifts, and I haven't recognized the greatness of what your work is for yourself, and that my responses ought to be towards you in this matter of, you know, worship is the idea of laying out before God and laying out before him with sincerity, with integrity, with honesty. That's also what's involved in this matter of truth. Because we could go through the motions. It's easy to go through the motions. And what the Father is looking for is authenticity in those whose lives have been touched by his grace.
Thank you.
very short points on the subject of worship. The first time worship is mentioned, it's helpful to look at the first time something is mentioned in the Word of God. The first time worship is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22. What does Abraham say? All the things that he utters? Nothing. The only time he responds is when God calls him. But when he actually brings the sacrifice, no words. It has to do, as what was suggested earlier, with, you know, our appreciation. It can be our thoughts. The other thing that I find striking, going back to John 4, is that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, the Father seeks worship. That would have been true also. But the Lord explicitly says, the Father seeks worshipers. He's seeking you and me. He wants us, former sinners, once afar off, to worship him. Isn't that a privilege that we often underestimate?
It'll be very short. What is so striking, too, is that there was this wonderful revelation that was given to this poor, corrupt woman. And it was amazing. It was not given to Nicodemus. It was not given to others, but it's given to this poor, corrupt woman. There was the revelation of the Father. There was the revelation that the Father seeks worshipers. And then when you go down, there's a revelation that he is the Messiah. And then the response to that was, come see a man. What a response, right? And they told me ever I did, is not this the Christ, right? So as that revelation unfolded, and as it finally clicked, then there was a response, come see a man. And then it was a response with the city, because of her, they all came out. And that's what God wants, a response, worshipers to respond to him.
Time is running fast. We have to come to an end. Just want to pick up still a few thoughts. I appreciated what you said, Brother Mark, in relation to worship. In truth, it should be really authentic. It is indeed very important to add, and you mentioned it, not just with the lips, but really coming out of our hearts. I want to emphasize still a little word in verse 23 at the end. The Father seeks such as his worshippers. Such as this woman, those who have received from him. We are first of all those who receive, and only then we are enabled to give something. But the woman was a person who received that grace, and then the response could be there from her heart. In verse 5 and 6, and brother, you mentioned it just, the Lord Jesus is speaking for the last time here, revealing himself as the Messiah, indeed remarkable, and the woman is believing this. Then we find that the disciples are coming back, and isn't that touching? How to see how little the disciples entered into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, what he was longing for, to give to a person such as this woman, this wonderful revelation which has been before us this morning. There was none of them, as we read in verse 27 at the end, who said, what seekest thou? Or why speakest thou with her? This touch on somehow not entering really into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And we see in this gospel, it were indeed women who entered in a larger measure than men into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. This is really remarkable, and the evangelist is mentioning it here. And so at the end we see that the woman is really fully touched in her heart and now at liberty to go back to the city, come see a man who told me all I had ever done. No need to hide anything to cover up, but we see that she is now really set free and able to give such a testimony. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord Jesus transformed the life of this woman in this conversation? And this is what he still desires to do. And yes, he wants to share, as we have seen this morning, something of these marvelous blessings he really was bringing and giving to others. And this he was sharing not with men, but with this woman. And also sisters are privileged to enjoy the blessings of the Lord as they are unfolded in this chapter. We never want to forget this. Also, as we spoke about worship, it is a response of our hearts, not just of brothers, but of sisters as well, as we are gathering around the Lord Jesus or in our homes and really respond to that marvelous love he revealed to us. And indeed, may there be also this response that we then go out and bring what we have received from him to others, so that others would enjoy really the Savior who is, as he speaks later on, the Savior of the world.
This will conclude this Bible reading.